blessing as we look into his word together. Father, there's so many different things that go on in our lives from day to day, moment to moment. And I can't pretend to know what's been taking place in every person's life here this past week. I can barely keep track of everything that's gone on in my life. And yet, Lord, whether it's been good, whether it's been bad, difficult or easy, God, you promise to be there with us through it all. You tell us, Lord, that you are never caught by surprise the way we are. You are never caught unaware. You know what's coming. More than that, God, you know how you are going to work out your perfect will in your perfect time. God, the relationship that you have offered us with yourself through faith in Christ is something that I truly believe should bring us an incredible sense of joy as we recognize all that you have promised us in eternity and the promise to walk with us through the ups and downs of this life. So Lord, help us as we open your word to be careful students of it, to seek to understand what you have said to us, not to read into it what we want things to mean, but to understand what you've said and to see how right, how true, how applicable your word is. And then, Lord, help us to live it out. Help us to live in a way that gives you the glory and honor that you alone deserve. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So I'm going to throw this out. This won't be a surprise to, probably won't be a surprise to many of you. I am not what you would call good with plants. I'm just not. I could probably cause a fake plant to turn brown and drop leaves, in all honesty. I'm just that I do not have a green thumb in any way. There are, however, many of you in this church that are very good with plants, not just keeping them alive, which I think is a modern miracle myself, but you can keep them alive. And I know there's some of you who even like breed plants and graft things in, and I that just astounds me. I read up a little bit on grafting fruit trees this week as I was thinking about that, and I discovered you can graft some interesting things. Like apple trees, you can graft any other kind of apple into an apple tree. So you could have a tree that has, I don't know, a handful of different varieties of apple growing out of the same tree if you learn how to graft it right. This one kind of struck me. You can graft peaches, plums, and apricots into the same tree because they're all part of the same genus of tree, I guess. I thought that was pretty cool. I guess that's about as far as it goes, though. You can't cross-breed things. You wouldn't be able to graft apples and oranges and peaches and grapes and strawberries and pears and pineapple and watermelon and bananas into the same tree. Wouldn't that be cool, though? I mean, you'd have like this ready-made fruit salad in your backyard that you could just, you know, pick one of everything and cut it up and serve it for dinner. I think that would be awesome. I'm kind of hoping that's what we find in eternity in God's presence, that we've got these really cool trees that bear like every kind of fruit. This morning, we are into our second week of our short series focusing on growing in godly character. And we're looking at the fruit of the Spirit, which Paul spells out for us in his later letter to the Galatian churches. He presents it to us in Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23. And there are nine separate elements which Paul lists as being part of the fruit, singular, the fruit of the Spirit. So it's like having that tree that has nine different kinds of fruit, but it's coming off of one fruit tree. This is the fruit, singular, of the Spirit. So I want to start with reading that passage again. It's in Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23. So about 80% of the way back in your Bible, you get into the New Testament, the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, then you hit Acts, Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, and then you come to the short letter to the Galatians. Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23, page 1051 in the Bible out of the rack there in front of you. Follow along as I read these two verses, which give us the fruit of the Spirit. Beginning chapter 5, verse 22, Paul says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law." So the first part of the fruit of the Spirit is love. We looked at that last week. This morning we come to joy. And again, I think the relationship that we can have with God by faith should leave us with everlasting joy, as it promises to us everlasting life. Paul focuses on joy quite a bit in some of his writings, particularly in his letter to the Philippian church. He says in Philippians 4:4, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice." You take a verse like that and you think, okay, rejoice, huh? Rejoice in the Lord, rejoice always. Well, you know, generally I'm a pretty happy guy, I guess. Rejoice. All right, well, so what do I have to be happy about? Let me make a list. So let's see. Got a loving family. That's good. Got a job. That's helpful. Food, clothes, place to live. All good things. Got a vehicle. That's pretty nice. Get me around. Things I enjoy. I've got hobbies. And you know what? This week went pretty well. So, yeah. I guess I could say I can rejoice. I'm pretty joyful this week. But Paul doesn't say rejoice over the good things you have. He doesn't say rejoice when your week has gone well. He says we are to rejoice always, in every circumstance. You say, whoa, whoa, really? I mean, every circumstance? You want me to have joy in all circumstances? I think we need to make sure we understand that Paul is not just talking about being happy, because our happiness depends on our circumstances in many ways. And it's easy to get discouraged by unpleasant circumstances in our lives or difficult events. For instance, groceries are really expensive right now. And when you go to the grocery store and you're walking the aisles, and of course they don't have all of the things that you had on your list that you were going to make for dinner tonight, so now you're having to come up with a new plan on the fly, and then you go up to the front and your card won't scan, and so you have to fish around in your wallet to find enough cash and maybe push a few things off to the side and say, I'll come back for those. And so you get your stuff and you go out to the car and you find somebody hit your car and didn't leave a note. Great. One of those days, right? Or you get the flu and you're feeling miserable, all the while knowing and feeling the stress building up because you know you're getting behind at work. And guess what? Nobody else is going to do it, so it's just going to be that much more to do when you get back to work. Or it's just generally been a difficult day. And the kids are at it again, and you dropped the egg carton while you were getting it out of the fridge to make dinner, and eggs are expensive and hard to come by, and now the washing machine is leaking all over the floor. Or maybe it's more serious than that. Maybe your marriage is in trouble. Maybe you have a loved one who just was diagnosed with cancer. Maybe you just got let go from your job. And we come to a passage like what Paul says in Philippians and think, really? Rejoice in all circumstances? It would be ridiculous to imagine that we should or even could be happy with any of those kind of things taking place in our life. But that's not what Paul is suggesting. What he's talking about is joy. True joy. Joy that is rooted in something other than our circumstances. Our joy, he said, is to be in the Lord. We are to rejoice in the Lord. If it was just be happy no matter what your circumstances, then we would think Paul was off his rocker. Sorry, Paul, that doesn't work. But Paul's call to rejoice, while it would be unrealistic if it was just talking about happiness, it's very realistic if we're talking about our joy in the Lord. Life has a way of throwing challenges at us. And maybe you're here this morning and you're finding yourself feeling a bit down. Maybe you've had a week like that. Maybe you had some of those difficult things happen. Maybe there's some bigger difficult things that are going on in your life. Maybe it's not even new. Maybe it's been going on for weeks or months or even years. And it can be hard to feel much joy when you feel like everything in your life is just going wrong. I imagine that's something of how the disciples felt as they spent what would prove to be their final hours with Jesus. They were beginning to understand that he was going to leave them, and that he was going to leave them by way of death. And that caused them grief. It caused them confusion and fear. But Jesus tried to help them to see that their grief was just going to be temporary. It wasn't going to be lasting. It was going to be passing. Their passing grief would give way to a great joy. In John chapter 16, verses 16 through 23, and that's where I want to take us this morning, page 971 in your Bible, back up a few books from where we were at in Galatians here. The Gospel of John, chapter 16. There are three things in the verses we'll look at which contribute to our joy in the Lord. The first thing we see is that Jesus cares about what concerns us. The things that concern us, Jesus cares about that. Jesus cares about the things that concern us. Next, we find that Jesus fully knows the future. He knows what's coming, every bit of it. And finally, we'll acknowledge that Jesus can totally transform our lives. So let's get started. John chapter 16, verse 16. And as our passage opens, we see first that Jesus cares about what concerns us. And just for context here, by this point in his ministry, Jesus had been telling his disciples for a while, hinting at it and even telling them more directly. He's been telling them that he was going away. And here he says it again. Follow along as I read, beginning in verse 16, John 16, 16. Jesus said, "A little while, and you will no longer see me. And again, a little while, and you will see me." Some of his disciples then said to one another, "What is this thing he is telling us? A little while, and you will not see me. And again, a little while, and you will see me. And because I go to the Father." So they were saying, "What is this that he's saying? A little while. We do not know what he's talking about." Jesus knew that they wished to question him, and he said to them, "Are you deliberating together about this, that I said a little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me?" Stop there. I think the disciples' confusion is understandable. I would have to imagine we would find ourselves equally confused if we were in the group listening to what Jesus was saying here. Back a couple of verses in verse 10, Jesus had already said that he was going to the Father and that they wouldn't see him again. I'm returning to the Father and you won't see me. Now he says, well, a little while and you won't, and then a little while and you will again. And that left the disciples quite confused, especially this whole a little while thing. What does he mean, a little while? What is he talking about? See, now we here have the benefit of being able to read all the way to the end of John. So we get the whole story. We can fast forward to the conclusion. Oh, I get it. I see what Jesus was talking about here. He was talking about his death by crucifixion. That's something that was going to take place merely hours in the future. The disciples didn't fully get that yet. They would see it later as they looked back and came to understand, oh, that's what he meant. Jesus would be leaving them by crucifixion and death, but his resurrection, which would occur 3 days after that, he would return to them, at least for a little while. Still, the disciples were very confused by this idea of a dying Messiah. That just wasn't in the Jewish thought process. As they reflected on Old Testament passages that prophesied the coming of God's promised Messiah, a deliverer, a leader, they anticipated, okay, when this guy shows up, he's going to come in, and if it happens while we're living right now in the first century, that means he's going to get rid of Rome. He's going to kick Rome out. He's going to set up his throne in the temple and restore Israel to her former glory, and we will be our self-governing nation again under the leadership of God's promised Messiah. That was what they envisioned. Kind of, yes, a religious thing, but almost a political thing as well. They imagined Jesus was going to set up his messianic kingdom here on earth. That's what the disciples were expecting. And if that was the case, then, well, if you're going to do that, why are you going away? And if you're going away and then coming back, are you going to establish your kingdom when you come back then? Now, embedded in this repeated notion of going away and coming back is the idea of seeing Christ. That word shows up a lot, right in there with a little while and you won't see me, a little while and you will see me. Twice Jesus says, you will see me. And it's that same one-line phrase which becomes a centerpiece at Easter. As you would make your way forward a couple of chapters into John 20, where the events of his crucifixion and resurrection and appearances after his resurrection, that focus on seeing Jesus, that's a big deal. After visiting the empty tomb on the day of Christ's resurrection, Mary went back and reported to the disciples, I have seen the Lord. Later that evening, as the disciples gathered in the upper room, they rejoiced when they saw the Lord. And they made sure a couple of verses later to tell Thomas, who had been absent when Jesus appeared, we have seen the Lord. Thomas, for his part, said he would remain unconvinced unless, at the very least, I see him myself. And it was 1 week later that Jesus appeared to Thomas, who had gathered with the rest of the disciples. And Thomas believed. Jesus said to him, because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are those who did not see and yet believed. Years later, when the same writer of this gospel, years later when John would write his epistles, he would again focus on what he had seen. Matter of fact, that's the way he opens 1 John, the first three verses of 1 John, he says, what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. And the life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus showed himself to the world. He did that particularly when he had his earthly ministry and his disciples were with him. But there are three more self-revelations of Christ that we can identify in Scripture, and they are past, present, and future. Again, first, we have his earthly ministry. Christ certainly showed himself to people during his earthly ministry. That's where the disciples lived. They lived in the presence of Christ. They saw him face to face. They broke bread with him. They walked with him. They talked with him. They had a very visual presence of Christ with them. And though it was at times confusing, though at times they certainly did see him, they still didn't fully understand everything that Jesus was trying to show them or teach them in the moment. Next came the resurrection. Yes, Jesus was crucified, but he was raised to life again 3 days later. And Jesus promised, he had promised that they would see him again in a little while, in a short time, and they did. They got to see the resurrected Jesus, along with a whole host of other believers over a period of about 40 days after the resurrection. Jesus appeared to a number of different people, even in one setting, 500 people at the same time. and they saw him. Jesus' third self-revelation is through his indwelling presence in the life of believers by his Holy Spirit. That's where we live. That's where Christians live. All who have come to put their faith in Christ for salvation, Scripture says that God, that Christ puts his Holy Spirit within us. And so we can't see Jesus the way the disciples did. At some level, though, we almost have an advantage over them, at least during Christ's earthly ministry, because Jesus, by his Spirit, lives within every single one of his followers. And then finally, there's a future sense to this as well. We will see the Lord when he returns. At the second coming, Jesus, friends, Jesus is coming back. He has promised that. And everyone will see that. We will see the Lord one day. So this is something of what Jesus was trying to explain to his disciples in the moment, and yet they were still confused about what was coming. They didn't fully understand what Jesus was talking about, but Jesus cared enough to try and help them understand. We struggle with concerns too, right? I mean, think of the things that this week, or even right now as you're sitting here this morning, what are some of the things that concern you? What are some of the things that confuse you right now? What troubles you right now? Well, I would want us to know that Jesus cares about those things too. He cares about our concerns. He cares about our worries about, I don't know, meeting basic needs like food and clothing and housing, like finding a job or keeping a job. He cares about our concerns about what's going to happen to our kids. Jesus cares about our personal financial fears. He cares about our relationship concerns. He cares about our stress over our long-term health. Jesus cares about our confusion as well. He cares about the things that happen to us which we just don't fully understand. Jesus cares for us when we experience the death of a loved one, particularly when the loss was unexpected. Jesus cares for us when we find ourselves perplexed by what's going on in our country, what's going on around the world, and we think, I don't understand, Lord. Why is all of this happening? He cares for us when we just don't understand why we are going through whatever difficulty we are going through right now. God, why are you letting this happen to me right now? I don't understand. You know, there will be times in our lives, not only when we don't understand what's going on, but times when I think we have trouble knowing what to do about it too. Jesus cares for us there too. Again, he promises to be with every single one of his followers, not just during those difficult times, but at all times. And he desires to lead us through those times. Jesus cares about what concerns us. Not only does he care, but he also has insight about what's coming. And that's our second point, that Jesus fully knows the future. There's no doubt about it. In verse 16, Jesus clearly knew what was coming. Look at it again. He says, a little while and you will no longer see me. And again, a little while and you will see me. And then down in verses 19 and 20, he explained it even more. Jesus knew they wished to question him, and he said to them, are you deliberating together about this, that I said a little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me? Truly, truly, I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will grieve, but your grief will be turned into joy. Jesus sees it all. He knows all about the past and the present and the future. He knows our thoughts. He sees the deepest recesses of our inner being, our hearts, our minds. Jesus knew that he was going to die for the sins of humanity and that he would be raised to life again. He knew that that was going to happen soon. And he also knew how it was going to affect his followers, most particularly those immediate disciples. He saw the sadness that the disciples would experience as he was crucified, just as he sees all the things that cause us sadness today. He saw how they would be confused. He saw that they would be scattered. But Jesus also saw the joy that was coming for the disciples when he would be raised to life again 3 days later after his crucifixion. That there was not only a joy in knowing that Jesus had been resurrected, but there was an even greater joy still to come, knowing that all who had placed their faith in Christ for salvation would live with him eternally. The world, Jesus talks about the world here, that while the disciples would weep and lament, the world would rejoice in verse 20. That would have been pretty much anybody and everybody opposed to Jesus and his ministry. In his day, it would have been Jews and Romans alike. He says the world would rejoice that he had been removed, that he had been silenced. They would feel victorious. The disciples would feel quite the opposite. They would mourn the untimely loss of their leader, the one they believed to be God's Messiah. At Jesus' resurrection, however, the conditions would be reversed. Their grief would turn into joy because he would return to them. And I want to say, I think there's something here that we need to be careful to understand here. This isn't just grief followed by joy. Jesus said it is grief that is turned into joy. I would suppose it's more common for us to experience grief followed by joy. At least we hope we're going to experience some joy after whatever grief we've been put through. For example, illness or injury causes us grief, right? Causes us sorrow while we wait, hopefully, to be made well. Waiting for broken bones to heal, waiting for the infection to pass, waiting to be declared cancer-free, waiting for strength and mobility after the surgery. We wait for those things. And when a person finally recovers from those things, there is joy that comes after the grief. It's a joy, it's a relief, it's being happy that after having suffered for so long a time, things are finally better. In that case, it's the absence of grief that brings about the joy. There's joy because there's no longer suffering. The example that Jesus gives here, though, is different. He compares the joy the disciples will experience to the birth of a baby. Look at verse 21. Whenever a woman is in labor, she has pain because her hour has come. But when she gives birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish because of the joy that a child has been born into the world. When a pregnancy concludes with the birth of a healthy baby, the pain becomes the cause of joy. There's still pain. I haven't personally given birth, but I have a wife who has, and there's still pain immediately following the birth. Yeah, the baby's there, but you know what? Things still hurt, and sometimes hurt for a good long while. But there's joy, because there's this new little life. It's not just joy that maybe most of the pain is over. It's that the very pain of labor and delivery is what resulted in the presence of a new life that brings joy to the parents. Jesus was still going to die. He would be raised to life. But it wasn't just that, okay, well, he's not dead anymore. It's what his death accomplished. By his death, we are set free. We are offered forgiveness for sins. And so it's that the grief itself became a cause of joy. Because if we hadn't had that grief of seeing the Savior go to the cross, there would not be the joy of having been offered forgiveness and salvation. Jesus' death brought life. After the death of Lazarus, a couple of chapters back in John chapter 11, Jesus said to his sister Martha, he said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies, and everyone who lives and believes in me will never die." That was well in advance of his actual crucifixion and resurrection. And again, I think it's just one more thing that points to the truth that Jesus fully knows the future. And since Jesus fully knows the future, that means that we can trust him. That means that we can put our trust and our faith in him. You know, we may think that we have a pretty good idea of what's coming in life, but if we're honest, we really don't. I mean, you know, we try and guess, and there's things that may lead us to reasonable conclusions, and sometimes that comes to pass, but we can't control the future. We don't know for certain what's around the next corner or what will happen even 30 seconds from now. So we must keep trusting in the Lord. But I do think it's fair to say that we have a hard time doing that, don't we? Because we struggle when we can't see what's coming next. We want to know, well, what's going to happen. Yesterday, Julia and I were down south for the grand twins' birthday celebration. The twins just turned 3. Actually, their birthday is actually today. So we had a party with family. Everybody gathered at Caitlin and Jared's home, and we had a wonderful time celebrating their birthday. And late in the afternoon, we packed up to come home and started the 3 or so hour drive home. We stopped for dinner along the way. And when we finished dinner and came back out to the car, well, it was dark, and we were going to finish our drive home. So, of course, it's dark, so what did I do? I turn on the headlights, right? Well, the headlights illuminate the road in front of me for a couple hundred feet. But you know what? I couldn't see my house from there, because we still had over 100 miles to go. And those headlights only illuminate a few hundred feet, not 100 miles. So what if I said, hey, you know what? I turned the lights on, but I can't see the house from here, so I'm not going. I'm just going to stay here until I can see clearly to the house to know that I can make it there safely. Well, for one thing, we wouldn't be having this conversation, right? We wouldn't be here. We'd still be sitting in the parking lot. But that's the thing. I can't see every turn. I don't know if there's going to be traffic or an accident. So I say, well, if I can't be sure of that, I'm just going to stay here in the parking lot with the headlights on until the headlights show me all the way to the house and everything's clear in between. I'm not moving. Friends, all we can do is use the light that's available to us. You point the car in the right direction, you start driving, the lights keep shining a few hundred feet down the road, and they reveal what's coming at the appropriate time. They give you what you need to see in the moment. It's the same way in our life of faith. Jesus gives us the light we need in the moment. He doesn't help us to see every possible twist and turn that's going to come in our lives as we look forward, but he gives us enough light to keep moving forward, to point our lives in the right direction and just move according to what he reveals as we keep going. Again, I think showing us that we can trust him to get us safely home because he can see forever. So I don't have to. I just have to trust him who can see those things coming. So we found already here that Jesus cares about what concerns us. We see that he fully knows the future, but there's one more important thing here that I want us to get, And it's that Jesus can totally transform your life. Look again with me at verse 20, and we'll read through the end of the paragraph here. Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will grieve, but your grief will be turned into joy. Whenever a woman is in labor, she has pain because her hour has come. But when she gives birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish because of the joy that a child has been born into the world. Therefore, you too have grief now, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and no one will take your joy away from you." Again, it's not simply that joy comes after our grief, but that our grief is transformed into joy. Yeah, the disciples, they would grieve over the next couple of days as the predicted events unfolded, but their time of rejoicing would come when Jesus was again raised to life forever. The Apostle Paul acknowledges this in Romans 6, 9, and 10 when he says, "For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God." Knowing that can transform our grief into joy. It can help us endure the daily struggles that we face. It's taking the long view on life. Paul again writes in 2 Corinthians 4:17, "For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory which far outweighs them all." What God has promised us through faith in Christ is going to make any and every struggle that we could possibly suffer through in this life seem so tiny. See, it's not just a transformation of grief into joy. It's that Jesus transforms us. As we come to faith in him for salvation, he gives us a new heart, new sensibilities. He helps us to live differently. He offers to guide us and help us to make better, more God-honoring choices in life. And Jesus also says that the joy we have is found in our relationship with him, that joy is something that can never be taken from us. And here's why. Because we can never be taken from him. No one and nothing can snatch us out of his hands. Christ's resurrection guarantees forgiveness to all who would receive that by faith, having trusted in him, confessed and repented of their sins. That should bring us joy, the knowledge that we are forgiven by faith and that Jesus is coming back again. That should give us joy. The joy of the Lord, it's the gladness of heart from knowing God, from abiding in, living through faith in Christ and being filled with God's Holy Spirit. Repeatedly throughout Scripture, believers are encouraged to rejoice in the Lord. Talking to Christians, the Apostle Peter, he put it this way in one of his epistles. He says, "Though you have not seen him," that's Christ, "though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now," that's every one of us, "even though you don't see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy." Jesus can totally transform your life. He takes us as we are. He offers to make us what we were meant to be. And that's by faith. It's not something we can do for ourselves. Think back to when you were a little kid. Maybe playing in your parents' home, and if your parents were anything like mine, no playing ball in the house, right? No throwing balls, no kicking balls, and you thought, well, I'm really accurate, I'm really good, I can get away with this. And you kicked or you threw that ball, and what happened? It broke mom's favorite vase. So what do? Well, maybe we quick run over and get the dustpan, and we clean it up, and we throw it away, and we try and hide what happened. And then to maybe try and make things better, we decide, you know what, I'm going to dust the rest of the house, the living room, you know, just make sure everything looks really good. Does that undo what happened? No. I mean, even if we try and glue the vase back together, it's still a busted vase that is glued all back together. See, that's our problem, is we all have done wrong things. We've all broken the vase. We've all sinned, the Bible says. We've all fallen short of God's standard of perfection and holiness. And no amount of trying to sweep up the debris or doing good things on the other side of it, no amount of that will undo what we've done. We need God's forgiveness. And he offers it to us freely by faith in his Son, Jesus Christ. In that moment where we acknowledge what God knows and what we know in our hearts, that God, I am a sinner. I have done it wrong. And I am sorry. And I want to do it differently. I don't want to keep doing things the way I did. I want to do it the way you want me to. Most importantly, I believe you sent your Son to take the punishment for me. When Jesus went to that cross, he didn't die for anything he did wrong. He died for everything I did wrong, everything all of us did wrong. And that you tell me that if I will believe in your Son, you will forgive me. It's called justification, where God justifies. He declares us not guilty. It's not that he ignored the sin. He dealt with it in laying that on his Son. Jesus took our punishment. And we are justified by faith. And then from that point forward, as God puts his Holy Spirit within us to help us begin to live lives that give him that glory and honor, lives that are doing it right, that's a process called sanctification. That's where he sanctifies us. He grows us to be more and more like what we see in the life of Jesus himself. That's where God seeks to make us what we were meant to be. I know things may feel hard right now for some of you. Again, I may not know the specifics. I don't know necessarily what your struggles are, but I know what it is to struggle. I know what it is to feel the weight and grief that life sometimes thrusts on us. I want to try and encourage you with an experience I had years ago when I was attending a Bible college up in San Jose. I went to school part-time while I was working full-time so that Julia could stay home with our young girls. And one of the consequences of that was that school took forever to get through to get my degree. I think from beginning of Bible college to the end of seminary was about 19 years because it was, you know, one class here, two classes there. It just took forever. Work had its ups and downs too. From time to time, I don't know, I just felt the weight of it all. It was going to take forever, and it was just hard. And there were days when I just, to say the least, I didn't feel happy. There was not a lot of joy evidently radiating from my life. And I can remember one day quite clearly, I showed up for class feeling kind of down. And apparently I caught the attention of one of my older classmates. Josie was in her 60s and had decided in her 60s, you know what, I never got a college degree. I'm going to go back to school and get my degree. And what better thing to study than the Bible? She was a wonderful Christian woman, godly woman. And she saw me and she came up and she asked how I was doing and what was going on in my life. And I don't remember my exact answer. I don't remember what the burden of the moment was, what specific problem I was facing at that time, but I believed I summed things up by saying something along the lines of, you know what, Josie, I just kind of feel like Satan's stealing my joy right now. And I will never forget her response, because she let that hang for a second, and she fixed me with a very stern, yet somehow loving gaze. And she said something so simple. She said, Greg, Satan didn't give you your joy. He can't take it away from you. And I thought, okay, let me chew on that for a minute. He didn't give it to me. If my joy is in my relationship with the Lord, and I'm assured in Scripture that Satan can't snatch me from my loving Heavenly Father's hand, then you're right. He can't take it away from me. And it was something, it was so simple, but it was so profound. It just encouraged me to push pause on life for a moment and consider, where does my joy really come from? Is it my circumstances? Is it just general happiness? What's going on in my life? It comes from the Lord. It comes from having a saving relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ. He is my joy. So here's the truth I want each of us to hang on to this morning. If you don't remember anything else from our time together this morning, this is the one right here, okay? Only Jesus can give true lasting joy. That's it. Only Jesus can give true lasting joy. That joy is available to every single one of us right now, no matter where you are, no matter what's going on in your life. Jesus cares about what concerns you. Jesus fully knows the future, and he can totally transform our lives. So we need to find our joy in him, in our relationship with him. Let the joy of the Lord be your strength, because only Jesus can give true, lasting joy. Let's pray. God, I know that there are times, plenty of times, when we struggle with what's going on in life. It's difficult, it's discouraging, it's depressing, it's confusing, it's concerning. So many things, so much difficulty. And yet, you tell us that our joy, no matter our circumstances, no matter what's going on right now, our joy is in you. Our joy comes in the morning. Our joy is in the life that we have been offered, forgiveness and eternal life through faith in your Son. You have given us every reason, God, to rejoice and be joyful. And you have made that so readily available.